Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me for the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. But I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which, or in the which, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, or in Acts chapter 20. Verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring he ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now, we have been taking up the last 2 evenings metaphors in connection with the Apostle Paul. And we learn from 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul is a pattern. He's a pattern there as we read of all long-suffering, showing God's great patience with man here in this world, he being the greatest example because he was the chief of sinners, the very first. And then we see as a converted person how he wholly followed Christ. Oh, dear brethren, here this afternoon, is there anything more important than that, to follow the Lord Jesus? To do what he wants us to do. I tell you, when we get home to glory, we'll be convinced that there will be nothing of greater importance than to do what is according to his will, than to do what is for the glory of God. Brother Lawrence Huff, who many of you know, and who was, by the way, the first brother that I met when I came stumbling into the meeting room as a young brother. Just saved, not saved too long, from stumbling up to the meeting room. Figure that must be the place I was looking for. And he met me at the door. And I have valued things that Lawrence has said. And it reminds me of what the apostle said. He says, will you follow together, please? And mark them that so walk as you have us for an example. Dear Lawrence was a wonderful example to me. I feel bad to hear of him in such condition, a faithful brother. And I have appreciated the remarks that he made. But one remark sticks in my memory. We're in Acts 20, just looking over the 20th chapter. One remark that Lawrence made sticks in my mind very much. We were at that time in the reading discussing in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians there, where the apostle was speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. And Lawrence made this remark that I never forgot. He says, I really believe that the criterion of the judgment seat of Christ was whether it was or was not for the glory of God. Our brethren, you know, our very duties of life can be done for the glory of God. Are we really doing all things heartily unto Him, or are we doing them just unto man? Well, those are searching questions to our hearts. And so we have in the apostle such a striking example of one who wholly followed Christ. Just like Caleb of old wholly followed the Lord. He didn't just say that of himself. The Lord said that of Caleb. He wholly followed the Lord. He had such a bright vision before him. He was an old man, you know. When he finally came into the land, it was a grievous thing to him that he had to remain in the wilderness 40 years with that rebellious nation, because Caleb fully believed that the Lord could do all that he said, and he was more than ready to go into the land. Why was he so anxious to go into the land? It's because he already had upon his heart his desired possession. It was the very place, the very stronghold of the Anakims, the very stronghold of the giants, and the giants in the land that intimidated the other spies. That's where they dwelt, and Caleb wanted that for his possession. And so the Lord kept him like a young man through all that wilderness experience, so that at 85 years of age, he was just in his youth and vigor as though he first went into the wilderness. Remarkable, isn't it? Of course, there's a spiritual lesson in all of that. We knew that. But he wholly followed Christ, and he was the Lord, and he was accredited for that, just as Paul wholly followed Christ. So he's a pattern to us in that way. And those that walk so as you have us, as he says, for an example, are a pattern. And I thank God for that. Of course, we can't follow their failures. Keep that in mind. We have no scriptural warrant to follow the failures of anyone. But in Hebrews it says, whose faith followed? Whose faith followed? So what an encouragement it is to have the faith of those godly ones that have gone on before. All of us, I believe, are setting an example for someone else. Is it either for good or for bad? That's the question to ask ourselves. Are we making it easier or more difficult for others to go on in the pathway of faith? That's a searching question. Somebody's following us as an example. Are we helping them or hindering them spiritually? Well, we need to weigh that. I need to weigh that before the Lord. But what does Paul say when he calls together these Ephesian elders? I wanted to look at this 20th chapter a little bit because I believe it is preliminary to the 27th chapter where I would like to go in a moment. You see in the end of the chapter, they accompany him unto a ship. And as another brought out, Paul was often voyaging. He was sailing. He was going abroad to other places. He was reaching out to the Gentiles. We don't read of Peter going on ships. But here Paul was going abroad. And so they accompany him to this ship. Well, it seems to me like in the metaphor, we could take that up at the 27th chapter. But here, what does Paul say to these Ephesian elders? verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know. He doesn't have to persuade them. He says, you know all about it. You know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Now one thing that I can say about a person like Brother Lawrence Hoffman, and I'm not trying to eulogize a person, is that he was steady. He was steady. He was even in his faith in his life. That was a real help to me. Had he been real high one moment and real down spiritually another moment, that would have been no help to me. That would have been no help. Are we helping others by steadiness, consistency, evenness in our Christian life? Or do we find that our spiritual experience is sometimes quite lofty and the next moment is down? Well, this is a good word for everyone, not only the elders or the Ephesian elders, but this is a good word for all of us. After what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Well now, brethren, let me just say this now. We really can't serve the Lord properly unless there is humility of mind. If there's pride there, it just stands in the way of his work. And he'll have to abase it in some way. So there's no place for it. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. But he wants to use us in some measure, but we must recognize, we must remember that he doesn't need us. It's really only his grace that he uses any of us for any reason. So we need to recognize that. And the apostle, there was humility of mind with him. He recognized the grace of God. He says of himself that he was the least of all things and not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. He never forgave himself, though God abundantly forgave him. What reality here? It searches my own heart to read such things. And with many tears and temptations which befell me to the length and weight of the Jews. Many tears. Paul speaks about shedding tears. He felt keenly the state of things. But do we really feel keenly the state of things? Well, you know, I'll say this, that as a young believer, when I was in Denver, on one occasion, there was real trouble. There was a real troubling state of things. And the brethren were concerned as to the testimony, whether or not it would continue on. And I came to a prayer meeting one night where I saw tears shed, many tears shed, because they were very much concerned about things. Oh, what reality. God values this and appreciates this. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house or in the homes. A brother said to me one time, he said, I saw only the first part of that 20th verse. And the result was that he missed a path. He was a brother that was influential, and he influenced quite a few others because he pressed things upon the saints that they weren't able to bear. He felt that he should keep back nothing. He missed the word profitable. I believe that's an important thought. It taught me a great lesson. I trust that I have learned it. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And notice, too, that he mentions not only public ministry, but also the house-to-house. Oh, brethren, if the Lord has laid it upon your heart, either brother or sister, to try and help out the saints of God, to do a little visiting, or visit other sisters, or visit other brothers, or families, or whatever, that is an excellent work of God. You know, the home visiting is very important. Seems to me that Mr. Darby said something to this effect. I dread much public ministry, without the home visiting. It seems when you get into people's homes, they'll open up in a different way. They'll express themselves, and it may be much easier to help them. But it takes wisdom, of course, and the Lord can give that. But that's such an important aspect of the work of God. And then, going on here, he says in verse 24, that I may finish my course with joy. The Lord wants each one of us to finish our course with joy. That's a great question, will we? He certainly wants us to. And then in verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. All the counsel of God. What a faithful steward he was. Do we withhold truth that God has given to us? Oh, brethren, we ought to share. We ought to give out the truth that is truth enough to hold back in that regard. Now, what a needful warning the apostle gives here in verse 28. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourself and to all the flock, over the which, or in the which, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You know, there's no such thought as lordship over God's heritage. Peter stiffly warns against such a thought as that. No, it's his flock. It belongs to him. But feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own. We can do that, each one in some measure. We can share, and we can help on the saints of God in this way. And then he warns about the grievous wolves that would come in, not sparing the flock. Has that happened? Well, it's desolating the Christian testimony. We're living in the very end time, and we see the result of this thing. And we've got innumerable cults, and those that label themselves as being Christian, and yet it's all the work of the evil workers, much of it. And so we see how the wolves have come in and desolated the flock. What else does he say? Also, verse 30. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Perverse things could be the truth, but presented in such a way that it divides the saints. Truth will not divide the saints if it is presented by the leading of the Spirit of God. But this just shows the heart of man. This just shows what can happen, and oh, how we need to be kept by the grace of God. Now, Paul is warning these Ephesian elders of the very danger of this own thing. Has it happened? We know it's happened over and over again. And so he ceased to warn them. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years, verse 31, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So what does Paul say to them? Now he can't be with them any longer. And so he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. Isn't that lovely? In verse 32. That's true today. That's true today. The grace of God can preserve and keep us. Well, these things speak for themselves. And as I mentioned the other day, after Paul gets done saying what he had to say in the way of very solemn warning to these Ephesian elders, now they sorrow most of all, what does it say? For the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now I would like to just go on to that 27th chapter of Acts and just look at it in a very sketchy way. Because there's other passages I would like to take a quick look at this afternoon if we have time. But this 27th chapter is so full of thought. Dear Brother Gordon Hinkle has written a very interesting book, a little booklet on it, called The Voyage of Paul from the Fair Havens to Melita. I would recommend it to you reading, because he takes this up in considerable detail. So here we see that at the very first, things were in a good order. They had with them Aristarchus, which I think means a good ruler, something like that. Now Paul's a prisoner and he's on his way to Rome. So now in verse 7, it says, well, let's notice here, verse 3. It says in the middle of verse 3, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Liberty, I believe that's an important thought in the passage here as far as the metaphor goes, that at the first there was such liberty, of course, with Paul's doctrine. And Paul, as we noticed earlier in Acts 20, he was preaching even till midnight. So there was liberty, and the saints were in the good and the enjoyment of Paul's doctrine. And so now they launch forth, and down here in verse 7 it says, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Sindus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Haven. Nigh whereunto was the city of Lasia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and with much damage, not only to the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now Paul admonished them at this point when the sailing was now dangerous. How did they govern the time of that sailing? Well, it was the time of the fast. That's an interesting time setting here because it reminds us of the self-denial. I believe it would be that feast of atonement. And the humility that would go with that occasion. But it was past. I think that indicates that there was no longer that exercise of heart, that self-judgment as there should have been. That humility, that self-denial on the part of the church. And so they were putting themselves into a very dangerous position. But Paul admonished them. Now we've got so much of the admonition of Paul and the Word of God, but brethren, do we take heed to it? Because it is very good for us today. We need the admonitions of all the Word of God. And will we hear it? Nevertheless, see the contrast here. The centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship. Well, we just remarked that we don't have that thought of ownership in connection with God's heritage or lordship. And yet, and this is the thought that was presented to us here, they really didn't want to listen to Paul. And so you notice that Paul is absolutely silent now. They won't listen to him. And not only that, as we read on in verse 12, we see that they had ambition to reach another port. Why? Because it suited them better. It was a port that was more commodious to winter in. They were looking for a place of advantage. And so they determined to go on. And they supposed they had obtained their purpose in verse 13. Well, sometimes trouble doesn't come all at once. But not long after verse 14. Now we have a serious change that takes place. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon or Europhite. What is this? Well, apparently in that Mediterranean area, they had certain storms that came up at this time, a time of change. And it could be a terrible time to sail. And so here they're caught by this condition. And it was a united wind. And I believe if you read anything of church history, you'll see that this is exactly what happened to the early church. It's amazing that they departed so quickly from Paul's doctrine. But we can see the beginning of it there in that second epistle to Timothy in that first chapter, where it says, all they that be of Asia have turned away from me. So they didn't want to listen to Paul, and now they're caught in united winds, every wind of doctrine. One of the most serious things that hit the early church was Arianism, which denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. And the imperial power wanted to pressure the Christians to accept Arianism. So it became a great dividing factor. So the church, the early church, was really hit in those days. And when the ship, verse 15, was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the ship. Now they start to undergird it and patch it up. And you get all of that in church history, where they had certain councils. They tried to put forth certain decrees and things of that sort in order to patch up the ship. Instead of a real humility, a real repentance, a real returning again simply to the Word of God and to Paul's doctrine, which when they had taken up, they used helps, verse 17, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into quicksand, strake sail, and were so driven. And so you see that there's fears now with them at every turn, and this is so characteristic, that when there's a departure from the Word of God, we can expect fear, we can expect trouble. Verse 18, and we, being exceedingly tossed with the tempest the next day, they lightened the ship. And the third day, we, with our own hands, cast out with our own hands the tackling of ship. I believe there's a little better rendering here. I believe it could read in this way. And the third day, they cast out with their own hands the tackling of the ship. In other words, there's letting loose of every time. And an abandonment here. And the result is disastrous, because it says in verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Now if you read in church history, you'll see around the 11th century that things got into such a state that all hope of being saved was taken away. But things really reached a crisis, you might say, when people were so deceived into buying indulgences to be absolved from their sin. And this really then began to stir up and convict righteous souls. Paul becomes vocal again in verse 21. But after long abstinence, you've got that historically, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Well, I believe that the first real breakthrough of Paul's doctrine was right about that time, about 1,600 years later, when Martin Luther, you know, he was doing a certain form of penance, and that verse came so strongly before him, that quotation from the Old Testament, that the just shall live by faith. And that became the theme of his preaching. And it was really the first real breakthrough of Paul's doctrine, justification by faith. And so, what a relief that was to people of that time. So he says, there shall be no loss of any man's life, but of the ship. I believe that's a good point to understand here, that the persons would picture to us believers, that is, with care. And the ship is the testimony, that is, the Christian testimony as such. So, Paul goes on to say, for there stood by me this night, verse 23, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, said, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Now, as Paul becomes more and more vocal, I believe we can see in our little metaphor here that other things are coming out that would suggest there is truth in connection with Paul's doctrine. He says, first of all, I believe God. We must believe what the Word of God says. That's where the beginning is. When you take up the Bible, do you have doubts and questions in your mind about things? Don't approach the Word of God in that way. It'll just confuse you. You won't make progress. You've got to believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. To really believe the Word of God and not call it in question. You'll be hindered in your soul otherwise. That's a very important thought. And I believe that that's what happened about 158 years ago, that brethren became very exercised as to men's thoughts and traditional things, and they wanted to see what the Word of God said about these things. That's one thing that we notice in connection with that restoration back in the days of Ezra, according to the law of Moses, as it is written, as it is written. That was the Word of God for the day. And so they became very exercised to do things according to the Word of God. That's the only way that the testimony can continue on and be maintained, is according to the Word of God. We've got to bow to the Scripture on these things. When questions arise, we've got to bow on the Word of God, and we can't go for the opinions of men. So we see here these important thoughts. And he talks about this island drawing near, or this land drawing near. Does that not suggest to us the hope of the Lord's coming? And they deemed that they were near, as we keep reading on here in verse 27. And as they begin to sound, verse 28, they find that it's getting shallower. And hasn't the Lord given us some lovely indications that His return is very near? We're seeing events in the world today that are beginning to set the stage of prophetic scriptures. We can see how it matches up. It really is a wonder, a marvel that we're still here. It's like Peter says, knowing that the long suffering of God is salvation. In other words, as God patiently waits, people are being saved. But the time is running out rapidly. And I believe all of a sudden that work will be cut off and we'll be caught away. And so we'll be with the Lord. Now they feared lest they should go upon the rocks, verse 29. Well, we ought to be concerned about that. Any one of us, brethren, can make shipwreck, as we see will happen eventually with the entire Christian testimony. Of course, all the real believers will be gone when the mere profession of things lands on the rocks and disintegrates. But still, it ought to be a very genuine concern on our part as to making shipwreck. You know, Paul strongly advises, there's another admonition that we need to all take heed to. He strongly advises Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So we ought to go on with a good conscience before God. Brethren, if there's anything that is bothering our consciences before God, let's get on our knees and talk about it and judge those things before Him, because if we don't go on in faith with a good conscience, we're in great danger of shipwreck in our faith. May the Lord help us to keep short accounts with Himself and to judge those things in our lives that are not consistent with His glory. And so they put out four anchors and wish for the day. Well, we need the anchors. Oh, how we do need the anchors. And it's good that we wish for the day. It's good that we have a true longing in our hearts to be with Christ, to be out of this world and with Himself. But we need those anchors. Let's not forget that. And just notice the anchors that we have in the Word of God. Well, you have an important anchor right in the beginning of Acts. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. That's a very important anchor. And we have a very important anchor in connection with the present testimony. How are we to conduct ourselves according to the restored truth of the ground of gathering? We have the exhortation there in 2 Timothy to follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Isn't that an important core anchor? Oh, it is. We have other anchors in Scripture. You know, it says, but beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God, praying in the Holy Ghost. I'm going to have to read it. I can't remember exactly how it goes. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it for you. But hang on a minute. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That is a very important core anchor. And if you can look yourself and check around, you'll find these anchors that we need so much in the Word of God. Now, we see there are some here in verse 30 that scheme to get out of the ship, to leave. They're afraid. They want to get out. Well, let me just say this, that the ship is yet the testimony. There's no leaving the ship. And Paul warns them so. He says in verse 31, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, I take this thought from it, that there is no salvation outside of Christianity. As ruined as the Christian testimony is, there is no salvation outside of it. And yet, we're seeing, and I believe, as much here in this Bay Area as anywhere, we're seeing many, many folks, young folks, who once professed Christianity, but of course were not real, turning to Eastern cults, turning to things outside of the Christian testimony. There's no salvation outside of Christianity. Verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. Now, you know, in our little metaphor, I like to consider this as a restoration of the breaking of bread, according to Paul's doctrine. He says this is now the 14th day. Well, you know, the 14th day is significant in Scripture because the 14th day of the first month was the ordered time in which they were to keep the Passover. And I believe that Josiah's time would figure the time in which we live, King Josiah's time. And Josiah did keep a Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Hezekiah, he wasn't able quite to meet that requirement. He kept the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. But I would like to think of this as a reminder of the restoration, shall we say, of the Lord's Supper according to Paul's doctrine as it was given in its purity. And that is an important aspect of Paul's doctrine, you know that, because he received that directly from the Lord. He says, which I have received from the Lord, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken, said, this is my body, take, eat, and so forth, and then the cup. That was given to Paul through a risen and glorified Christ at God's right hand. So it's all linked with Paul's doctrine. And then, of course, he brings before us that we being many are one loaf, an important significance of the Lord's Supper. Then he says, a hair shall not fall from the head of any of you. Well, I like to think of that in connection with his gracious care over all of his saints. He's well able to preserve the testimony to his name. He can keep his own in the worst circumstances. Well, when Paul broke bread, he did so in the presence of them all. And they were of good cheer and took some meat. I believe that there is real importance to the public testimony of the breaking of bread. Now, we don't want to discount the thought of the church in a person's house. That's a very scriptural thing. The early brethren, about 158 years ago, they began to simply break bread in the homes. And there were those that were breaking bread in a place called Fitzwilliam Square there in Dublin, Ireland, in the home of a brother Hutchings. But there was another brother who was quite exercised at that time, Parnell, I think his name was. And he suggested to them, he said, should we not try to secure a public place in order to come out a little more public in regard to the testimony? And so it was agreed that they would rent, which was the first meeting room of the time, rent an auction room that was available on Lord's Day and I think on the weeknights too. And so every Lord's Day morning, those early brethren would come together and they would push aside the things to be auctioned off and they would spread the table and put the loaf and the cup out and they would remember the Lord Jesus in that public way. Now some shrunk back from doing that in such a public way at first, even John Bellet and another brother, but they all began to realize that this was truly of God. And why should they shrink from the public testimony? Because it says, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, I believe to the eye of God, it is the most important. I understand that, agree to that. But I do believe that it does show also to those about us the most important thing, the Lord's death. And to have the loaf and the cup every Lord's Day is an important testimony to our very standing before God. How important, we can't minimize the importance of it, to show forth his death on a regular basis. Oh, it's so important. Now, I believe between verses 36 and 37, we have a sudden change, if I can put it that way, a sudden change. And it's not surprising if you follow anything of the history of man, because, as an example, there was no revival like the time of King Josiah, as I just mentioned, as far as the history of the kings go. It was most remarkable, the exercises of that dear man of God, how he removed idolatry, how he sought to reestablish things according to the Word of God, how he kept a Passover like no other Passover that was kept. And yet, as soon as Josiah went off of the scene, things just deteriorated so fast that it's hard to understand why. Why was it so? Because deep down in, the heart of the people was not changed. And so as soon as that godly influence was gone, there was a quick departure, a quick departure. Jeremiah was present, and he recorded all of these things. And so Jeremiah went from that happy time of Josiah's reign through all the grievous things of the captivity and finally of the total desolation of the land of Israel when he was forced to go with the few remaining ones down to Egypt against his will. And so that gives some idea of how fast things turn at this time. Well, you've got the thought here, I believe, in verse 37 and 38. That is, and we were in all in the ship 260 souls. You know, numbering our strength, so to speak, is a wrong idea. David numbered Israel, you remember? And the result was an awful plague upon the people, a great cost for what was done. And so this is not in a good sense, I don't believe. Verse 38 is worship. And when they had eaten up, that's almost like a Laodicean spirit, rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, not even Christ, enough. They lightened the ship and cast the wheat out into the sea. I really believe that this is not in a good sense, that they're getting rid of things. And the wheat, well, would we have any trouble with that thought? The Lord Jesus himself said, except a corn of wheat, speaking of himself, should fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Oh, he was that corn of wheat. And I believe that we have suggested here that there is casting away, as it were, the precious things of Christ. Not maintaining that. Substituting other things, man's inventions, and things other than the person of Christ. Well, this is what has happened, as we well know, to the Christian testimony at large. I'm not, of course, speaking of real believers, but I'm talking about generally that which professes to be Christian. And when it was day, verse 39, they knew not the land. Don't you see? There's ignorance now. Darkness suddenly coming in. They knew not the land. And you question different ones about heaven. They don't know. They just are in the dark as to these things. How many have assurance of these things? But they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. Now we see that they're beginning to scheme and devise again. But now I see in this what is getting more prevalent today, and that is this ecumenic spirit. How can we hold things together? How can we make things work and come out right in the end? But look what they do. Verse 40. And when they had cut the anchors, they left them in the sea. Do you have that marginal reading? They didn't have the value of the anchors. They cut them loose and committed themselves to the sea. That's like superstition. Oh, there's lots of superstition that is coming in now amongst the profession of Christianity. Those not real. But the anchors they had no use for, so they let them go. And they loosed the rudder band too. Oh, they're just abandoning every sensible guidance of the Word of God. They hoisted up the mainsail, which makes as though a fair show, you might say, to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place, verse 41, where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Now this has really been the history of the church all along. Was this falling, as it were, in a place where two seas met, a clash of will. But it will finally, in the end result, be an overall clash of will. I believe we get some thought like that in connection with Revelation 17. At first, we see that the harlot, she rides the beast. There is a control. The religious thing controls the political thing. But it reaches an intolerable point, and the political thing casts off the religious thing and destroys it and burns her with fire. So it'll be the greatest clashing of will, no doubt, that will totally ruin and break up the Christian testimony. But keep this in mind. Before that happens, before Revelation 17 takes place, the true born-again believers will be gone, every one of them. Not one will be left behind. All true believers in the Lord Jesus will be with Christ. But the profession of Christianity will continue on. Isn't that an awful thing to consider, that dead profession going on without Christ? And so it'll be completely abolished. You say, well, what happens to those that once make a profession of Christianity? They will receive the mark of the beast. They will fall in with the beast worship. They'll worship Satan. They'll worship the political beast. And they'll worship the religious beast, the Antichrist. Oh, how awful. The end state of those that once made a profession of Christianity, for they will be given strong delusion that they might believe a lie. What a sad end. But now we notice here that they all escape safe to land. That is notable. And the centurion in verse 43, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose of destroying him. Oh, I think that's so good. I really feel confident that Paul, that is, Paul's doctrine, will be kept right to the end. That is, until the Lord Jesus comes. But we see in verse 44 a sad picture of the entry, so to speak, into heaven, just on fragments, as it were. I don't know, but God would much rather that each one of his own have an abundant entrance. And Peter speaks about that in the second epistle and gives us a divine formula in that first chapter of Second Peter that we might be kept. And so that an entrance abundantly, there may be that abundant entrance. Well, we're going to have to stop at that point. I would just make this suggestion to you that when you get into chapter 28, you'll see that it's a totally different picture. It really is a millennial picture. And yet we still have Paul in the picture. And we have Paul bringing wood to put upon the fire, and then, lo and behold, up out of fire comes a serpent and latches upon his hand. But he shakes him off. I like to think of that in this way, that Paul, you know, was an able minister of the New Covenant. That is, he's got some very warm ministry for Israel, for their future restoration and blessing. And of course, Satan would like to interfere with that part of Paul's doctrine, if he could, but God won't permit it. The beast is shaken into the fire, and Paul remains alive. Well, it's a metaphor, but I believe we can take liberty for that. And it certainly indicates that God's purposes will not be frustrated. And even in the very close of the book of Acts, we see that Paul dwelt 2 whole years, which could maybe possibly, with liberty, figure this 2,000-year period of time, receiving all that came in unto him, no man forbidding. That tells us that God will preserve that Paul's doctrine, that precious heavenly ministry of Christ, until the Lord Jesus comes. And he'll see to it that the liberty is maintained.